Jesus tells us that New Testament leadership is to not be like the Gentiles. Matthew 20, verses 20 to 28. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Now notice, Jesus' occasion for teaching this was when men were striving for position. And the sons of Zebedee made their request first. And that angered the 10, who likely would have liked to be first with the same request. They wanted to sit one on the right hand and one on the left. And it's pretty obvious they desired to have this position in order to accomplish something good. But it was not that they were doing it so that they could simply be near to Jesus and they could be listening to what he has to say and that they loved Jesus so much, because Jesus never turned people away for that. In fact, you remember the story of Mary and Martha? Martha was busy serving, and Mary sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word, and Jesus defended her being there. So these are people that are wanting to sit beside Jesus, one on the right and one on the left, for position's sake, so they could be subordinate rulers in the kingdom and be telling people what to do. And Jesus says, no. In fact, notice Jesus lifts their thoughts higher. That's one of the great characteristics of Christ. He lifts people's thoughts beyond the question that they ask. He didn't give them some lengthy explanation and say, "Well, you know what? You've got to consider who has this talent and who has this talent and who has this talent and who is the most capable for leadership and how to get along when there are differences and how to in honor prefer one another." He didn't go through those kind of long rigmaroles that we would tend to do and tend to think that that's the way to solve this problem. He went much deeper and much higher. In fact, he uses this occasion to teach absolutely shocking principles about New Testament leadership. He says that Christ's kingdom operates on a totally different basis. Verse 25, he begins with explicit direction. He says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them." He's saying the Gentiles, and now of course that meant the pagans, the non-Jews. Here's how the pagans do it. The pagans love to lord it over them. And the wording there in Greek is katakuri uousin. It has the root word kurios in there. In other words, that's embedded in that word. And that is the word that is translated Lord throughout the New Testament, again and again. The Lord Jesus Christ, for example, appears many, many times. It's the word kurios. And these men who are lording it over, it has that word buried in it. And the great ones, those who are great, exercise authority over them. And that has another word that occurs for authority, exousia. That word is embedded in this part about the great ones exercising authority. And these are key words, the idea of kurios and the idea of exousia. Exousia is the standard word for authority in the New Testament. And he says, "It shall not be so among you." Now, this is not just a suggestion. This is not saying church leaders should not lord it over somebody. It is saying it shall not be so. It's a commandment. And then he goes on in verse 26 and 27 to the key to greatness. He says, whoever desires to be great shall be your servant. And the Greek word there, by the way, is diakonos, where we get our word deacon. And whoever desires to be first among you shall be your slave. And the word there is doulos. And that word occurs many times in the New Testament. In fact, in Mark chapter 10, verse 44, the person who desires to be first in the assembly shall be slave of all. So now let's think about leadership and the things that we understand about leadership and how it works. And many people in churches have a pagan notion of what leadership is like. There's the bishop or the senior elder. There's the ministers or the other elders. There's the deacons and the laity. And different churches have different varieties of how they do that. But it's a hierarchical system where the very ones at the very top can command the next level. And then all of them at the top can command the next level. And down you go. And Jesus says, you shall not have it that way. Now notice, the person who is at the top in the leadership scheme that Jesus gives is to be slave of all. Let's suppose there's a person in this assembly who's a slave of every person in the assembly. How much authority does that slave have over the people in the assembly? Anyone have an idea? None. A slave has no authority over the people he is a slave to, except one possibility. That slave could insist, you must do it the way the master says. And you see, that is the picture Jesus gives. He's saying, the Gentile, the pagan way focuses on this. The guys at the top can tell the people underneath them what to do. It shall not be so among you. Instead, the one who's first will be slave of all. In other words, creating a hierarchical structure where some people can lord it over other people is sinful disobedience to Christ. There are many church leaders who are going to be unpleasantly surprised on the day of judgment. The scripture says, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Now we have a similar passage in Luke chapter 22, verses 24 to 26. And it's interesting that when it talks about leadership in the church, it uses a different word. It uses the word hegemonos. And it's the idea of somebody who leads. You remember the pictures that God has of the fellowship? It's the idea of a flock and a shepherd. And a shepherd does what? Doesn't drive the sheep. He simply leads the sheep. And again, in Luke 22, the specific prohibition is very similar. Exercising lordship, it has a root word that has kurios embedded in it. And ones who exercise authority, exousia, is buried in it. In other words, it prohibits the use of these two things, lordship and authority. Prohibits those for church leaders. So Jesus says something that's very shocking, because we are so accustomed to Gentile pagan ideas that we've incorporated them many times into the church. Jesus says, this is the way the pagans do it. It shall not be like this among you, but he who is greatest among you shall be slave of all. That brings us to Matthew chapter 23. Again, Jesus upsets the common notion of things. Jesus says, not only are you to not be leaders like the pagans, but you are to not be like the religious elite. Now, when we hear the word Pharisee, we automatically have a very negative picture in our mind. Why is that? The reason we have that picture is because of what we see in the Gospels. In other words, put yourself back into that particular era of history, and the Pharisees were the religious elite. They were the ones who did it just right. They tithed all their stuff. They did this. They did that. They were students of the law. They were separatists. That's really what Pharisee means, separatists. They were people that in the earlier years of history saw that there was slippage in the Jewish community, and they were determined to follow God. So it could be that it started out with good reasons, but it degenerated into man-made religion. And so here the spiritual elite are, and Jesus says shocking things about them. He says that leadership in his church shall not be like that. So let's look at Matthew chapter 23. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places in the feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi." Now notice, they are to be different from the spiritual elite. Instead, they are to follow what the Bible says. This teaching, verse 1, is for everyone. It's for the crowds. It's for the disciples. And the subject is the religious leaders who sit in Moses' seat. In other words, verse 3, follow their teaching that is actually from the Bible. It's very clear elsewhere that Jesus taught his followers to avoid the false teaching of the Pharisees. So obviously, he's not telling them to whatever the Pharisees tell you to do, do it, whether it's true or false. And they sit in Moses' seat. In other words, where they are preaching the Bible, follow that. But verses 4 to 7, avoid their evil ministry. Because verse 4, their ministry is based on a ministry of burdens. And it's interesting that in verse 4 there, it says they bind heavy burdens on people. Now, the word there for burden is the Greek word phortia. And that's a diminutive of the ordinary word for burden, phortos. Now, let me help explain to you what diminutive means. In some languages, you can have a word, and then you can add a little thing on the end of the word to make it a small thing of that thing. For example, in Spanish, the word for dog is perro, and the word for little dog is perrito. You put an ito on the end of a word, and that says that's a little one of that thing. And this word is a diminutive. In other words, there's a little ending on it that tells you it's a little one of that thing. So they bind heavy little burdens. You know, that's one of the characteristics of legalists. Lots of heavy little burdens are binding on men. But they refuse to carry these burdens themselves, verse 4b. And Jesus is the opposite. Jesus came to loose burdens. You know, spiritual men will always do the same. Spiritual men will loose people's burdens. Now, when I say that, I'm not saying spiritual men will say, disregard the Bible and disobey what God tells us. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying spiritual men will follow the example of Jesus, and Jesus wanted to loose burdens, not add to them. And so, you can see that these men had a false concept of ministry. They also had a ministry desiring prominence. They did works to be seen of men, verse 5. They had special dress to emphasize their supposed piety. Also in verse 5, they loved prominent seating. They wanted to be seated at a place that showed that they were really superior. And they loved the special greetings in the marketplace, verse 7. However, New Testament leadership is explicitly contrasted to this. It says, verse 8, "But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren." Now the word "you" there is both explicit and emphatic. In other words, it's saying it like this: "But you shall not be called rabbi." In other words, very different. The reason is, you are all brothers. In other words, the terminology is emphasizing there is no hierarchy here. No person can be lifted up and say, "Now that is really my teacher." Everybody has equal rank. And so the equality of the brotherhood makes it impossible for one to lord it over the others. And you see, the reason is Jesus may never be eclipsed. We can never be saying, "Now I am following so-and-so." And when people do that, what always happens? They begin to follow that person blindly, and they begin to think, well, if he said it, it must be right. And they will do what that person says, and they get their sights off of Christ. And then that person fails in some way, and they either follow him in his failure or they become discouraged and say, "What's the use? I had so much confidence in him." No future teacher may ever be allowed to substitute his understanding above Christ. In fact, this reminds us of Hebrews chapter 8, verse 11, And the New Testament is quoting from Jeremiah 31:34, where all of the brotherhood has access to the knowledge of God. Verse 9, the second prohibition. You must not call anyone on earth father. Now again, the context is teaching. Do not regard him as teacher in terms of superior rank. Why? Because one is your spiritual father, is in heaven, and the contrast is the heavenly father. The domain of human teachers is not exalted enough to deserve such a title. Now we have to understand the import of this. Clearly, Jesus is not forbidding the use of the word father regarding biological parents. He's not saying a child must not call his parent father, he should call him daddy or papa. That's not what he's talking about. I had a man try to tell me that one time because my children call me father and I shouldn't be doing that. They should be calling me daddy. That's not the point of this passage at all. In fact, the context is teaching. Do not regard the teacher in a sense of superior rank. Paul even spoke of himself as being a spiritual father to some people, but he's forbidding the idea of putting that person on a pedestal, that is, he is the father of us. He's forbidding an attitude of superiority and domination. In fact, I've even heard of church leaders who refer to themselves as being like a father and the congregation as being like children. You see, it's a wrong kind of mentality. Verse 10, you must not be called masters because Christ is our only master. You know, this word that's used there in Greek literature was frequently used of the authority of teachers, and apparently it could be used as the idea of a leader or guide or possibly the modern term authority. The idea of a personalized tutor to guide the individual student. In other words, don't regard somebody as the person that you go to for spiritual advice. Any question that comes up, you go to him and he'll give you the answer so you know what to do. Now, you might say to yourself, really? This sounds so different from what I've heard. But the answer is, it is right here. Jesus in chapter 20 forbids the Gentile kind of rulership, and he forbids this emphasis on a person have an exalted position in the fellowship because you're all brothers. No one is above anybody else. This is actually confirmed by the rest of the New Testament. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Notice, behavior in leadership here is connected with receiving a reward if done properly. Now here's what it's supposed to be like, verses 2 to 4. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Shepherd the flock. Understand the assignment. Shepherd the flock of God. It is God's flock, not yours. Understand the assignment in terms of being an overseer. The role of the shepherd is to find good pasture for the sheep and make sure they're well fed from the word of God and protect them from false doctrine and protect them from wolves. You know, sometimes there are wolves that come into the fellowship. It's important to protect the flock from those people. There are three prohibitions here in this passage. Not by compulsion, and the antidote is willingly instead. In other words, using God's goals and methods. Some of the ancient manuscripts actually add in there, according to God. Not by compulsion, but willingly according to God. Using God's methods and God's purposes. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. You know, there are ways that you can use leadership positions as ways to manipulate things in regard to money or to gain status or influence. Not as lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples. Now, not as lords. What that forbids is domination. Same kind of terminology there that's used in those other verses. And especially over those entrusted to you. It is not your personal kingdom. I've heard of church leaders who say, well, but this is my territory. Shame. It is not your territory. It is God's territory. And so they are to be examples of the flock. Someone who knows how to study God's word and is effective in living God's word and teaching to the people and is capable of moving people from mere unity of the Spirit to unity of the faith. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll talk about that more next week. And then verse 5 says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble." Notice, younger submit to elders and all to each other. Now, there's a debate and opinion regarding Bible scholars whether this is referring to elders as an office or whether it's referring to simply older in years. The verse itself seems to refer to older in years because it says, "You younger people submit to the elders." However, it's in the context of talking to elders that are obviously overseers of the flock. And so, for either view, deference must be paid to those who are older and more mature in the Word of God and in faith. And in the final analysis, the criterion has to be truth, not position itself. Because even if you would have an elderly person who is also an elder in the church, and he started teaching wrong things, you have to say, "Wait a minute, brother, that isn't right." Now, these things that we're talking about are also confirmed by the Apostle Paul in his teaching regarding the ministry. I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. Paul says, I'll back up to verse 23. "Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand." You notice his relationship to other people that he was involved with in ministry? He is not domineering over their faith, but he's a co-worker for their joy. And the reason is, people can stand only by faith. The temptation is to think that people can stand if we prop them up by things we have devised. It's not true. We can stand only by faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bond slaves for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Notice, they have renounced, it's talking about the ministry here. It's not talking about just ordinary living. And he's saying, we have renounced the hidden things. We are not handling the word of God deceitfully. Verse 2. Also in verse 2, there's a focus on the truth. And the people who cannot understand the gospel are the ones who are blind and perishing, verses 3 and 4. And then the preaching that we do, verse 5, is not ourselves, not do it like we want, but Christ Jesus as Lord. What word do you suppose that is? Kurios. And ourselves what? Bond slaves for Jesus' sake. Who are they bond slaves for? The fellowship. The reason, verse 6. God's light has shone in our hearts to give the light of God's glory focused on Jesus. Now, these passages I've been taking you to are a great contrast to secular authority. Turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 12, you have the message to the brotherhood, how to not be conformed to this world, be transformed by a renewed mind, and that'll have its effects in terms of not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, and to live letting love be without hypocrisy, abhorring what is evil, cleave to what is good. It's going to affect the way we deal with enemies, not avenging ourselves and being ones that are not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And the pronouns that are used there, the imperatives, for example, are second person, plural. Do this, you do this, you do this, you do this. And then when you get to chapter 13, those that are governing are referred to in the third person. So let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. It's not saying governing authorities in the church do things this way. And guess what? When it refers to these authorities that we're to be submissive to, it uses the standard word for authority, exousia. The very words that are forbidden when he talks about church leadership. The secular world has no spiritual power whatsoever, and so they use force. They use the sword. And the terminology that describes these secular authorities corresponds, like I said, to the very things that Jesus prohibits in church leadership. The governing authorities that we're to be subject to, you have the word exousia being buried in there, and whoever resists the authority, that's exousia again, resists God. The subject here is not church authority at all. It is a relationship to secular authority. And that's why Paul was not in violation at all when he publicly rebuked the Apostle Peter. In fact, there is a verse, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1, that prohibits rebuking an elder. But if you read the context of that verse, it is not talking about an elder as an official in the church. It is talking about an older man, because the context shows that it's talking about older versus younger. I'll just read that verse with its context. It says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity." So you see, that's talking about different age groups in the church. It has nothing to do with an elder as an official, per se. And so Peter was not an authority. Remember, Jesus said, "You are all brethren," and church leaders are never described as authorities. Now, the ultimate in authority is found in Revelation chapter 13. I'd like you to turn there because we are rapidly moving into the scenes of the final days of the present order of things, and where we will see the stage being set, or we are seeing the stage being set for the very things described in the book of Revelation. And we know when we read the book of Revelation that there is coming a day when there will be an authority over the entire world, bearing rule over all the earth, and that's what the picture you have here. And guess what word is prominent in this passage? Exousia. It is Gentile rulership to the full, and you see it in its full ugliness. For example, there's a huge emphasis on authority, on exousia here in this passage. He sees this beast come up out of the sea, verse 1. Verse 2, "Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority." Verse 4, "So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, who is able to make war with him?" Verse 7, "It was granted him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation." And verse 12, "And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed." Here you have a ultimate picture of secular authority and its abuse. Now, this understanding of what New Testament church leadership is to be like, that we've talked about already, is confirmed by the patterns in the New Testament. For example, there is a conspicuous lack of apostolic hierarchy in the New Testament. At Jerusalem, Christ's headship was first exercised through the apostles. But as soon as there were elders there, they showed the pattern for succeeding centuries. And incidentally, there's something conspicuously absent, and that is no apostles are setting up an apostolic council to control the churches in a new area. And with the manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit for ministry in the church, the apostles did not continue to impose their privileged position, neither as individuals nor as a council of 12. Peter and Paul were ministers to Jews and Gentiles, not popes over respective sectors. Paul had an assignment to go to the Gentiles. Peter had an assignment to go to the Jews. And look what happened when they established leadership in churches. Paul realized that it took time for the Holy Spirit to develop the gifts. And so elders were not ordained in the first evangelistic endeavor, but on the return trip. You can compare Acts chapter 14, verse 21 to 23. And Paul's procedure as he went out and did mission work was he laid Christ as the foundation and then left promptly and expected the church to function without him. Isn't that amazing? But remember, where did he start? He started with people that were thoroughly grounded in the Word of God, because he always went to the synagogue first and explained how the Christ was the answer to all they'd ever read and thought. And then, yes, we understand that. Taught them those things, and then they could be based on that and go from there. And then he came back, and then as the gifts began to emerge, ordained elders. Now, Paul warned about dangers, but he did not set up an elaborate hierarchy to prevent dangers from happening. And the reason is because the church is a spiritual society with a spiritual head, namely Christ. In fact, it's interesting that the word pastor is a word that is emphasizing function rather than office. The term pastor occurs only once in the New Testament, and that is Ephesians 4:11. It occurs without the article. It is never used as a title in the New Testament, only as a function. You see, Jesus alone is the chief shepherd, but the leadership of the church is to be under shepherds, like Peter talks about. They are to be shepherding. It doesn't call them under shepherds, but you're supposed to shepherd the flock of God. Now, I want to give us yet some illustrations of godly refusal in the New Testament to use position to enforce a preference. The Apostle Paul is a wonderful example of this, and I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7 is dealing with a difficult topic, and that is the questions regarding marriage and divorce and a believing spouse relationship to an unbelieving spouse and the marriage of virgins and so on. Many difficult questions. But Paul is very careful to distinguish between God's authority and his personal opinion. Notice chapter 7, he speaks very pointedly about marriage. And he says, because of sexual immorality, verse 2, let each man have his own wife, let each woman have her own husband. The husband is to render to his wife the affection due her, and so on. You're not supposed to deprive one another. He goes on to speak about that. And then down in verse 10, he says, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. In other words, he's saying, this is the Lord's commandment. It's something that I'm saying, but it's not me that's making it up. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. Then he says something else. To the rest, I, not the Lord, say. Now, I do not believe that this means that this was just Paul's opinion. You don't have to listen to it if you don't want. I think what he's saying is, in verses 10 to 11, he's quoting from Jesus' earthly ministry. And then in verse 12 through 16, for example, he is not quoting from Jesus' earthly ministry, but he's saying something that is a command of God through him. In other words, Jesus in his earthly ministry did not address the question of what if you have two people who are unbelievers and one becomes a Christian, then should they stay together? He didn't address that question. And Paul is addressing that question. And so he's saying, I'm saying this, not the Lord. In other words, I'm not quoting from something Jesus said. Then he goes on to talk about marriage and how it's to work when you have an unequal yoke in marriage. Then you get to verse 25. Notice what he says. It is very striking. He says, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Now notice what he said there. In previous situation, he's telling us that these things that he's writing are the commands of God, either from direct quote of Jesus or from his own understanding of what God is teaching. But in verse 25, he says something entirely different. He says, regarding virgins, I have no direct word from the Lord, but I have a very strong opinion. He goes on to say how it's so much better to be single, and you can serve God in so much better ways and so much more devotedly if you're single than if you're married. But what does he say down there? Verse 27, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek to a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. What's he saying? I feel very strongly about this. I'm a mature man. I'm spiritual. And I have good reasons. I'll give you these reasons. But if you disagree with me and get married, you have not sinned. You see what he's differentiating? He's differentiating between God's message and his own opinion. I think it is fine if we give each other our opinions. But let's make sure that we know that it's the opinion of us. And then the other person is free to make his choice. He can evaluate what God wants him to do in that situation. In this passage, we have a great example of where Paul is very careful to distinguish between personal opinion and God's directive. This also is shown in Paul's personal interactions. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 12. It says, "Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time." Notice that. Paul is, maybe you could say, one of the premier apostles in the New Testament. He certainly wrote more New Testament books than any other person, and he seemed to have greater and deeper insight than any of the other apostles. In fact, Peter even said Paul wrote stuff that's hard to understand. And now here's Paul talking to the junior man, Apollos, who had to be instructed by Priscilla and Aquila because he had an inadequate understanding. And he says, "I'm really urging you to come," and he doesn't do it. And what does Paul say? Not a word that, well, you've disregarded my apostolic authority, or you've messed up because you didn't really pay attention to the seniority of my wisdom and understanding. He strongly urged him, but then the decision was entirely up to Brother Apollos, and he says he will come when he has a convenient time. The New Testament brotherhood, you find the same kind of thing going on. Paul was told repeatedly, don't go up to Jerusalem. Don't go up to Jerusalem. People met him. They said, don't go up to Jerusalem. In fact, at one place it even says they told him by the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. And what did Paul do? Paul disregarded what they said and went up. And there's not a hint that the churches, in essence, said, Paul, you really missed it because you didn't follow our directive. You were not submissive to us. They did not regard that as sin on his part. And I think we should also look at the example of the Lord Jesus in this regard. Let's turn to John chapter 8, verse 28. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him." What does Jesus say? Jesus was very careful when he walked on this earth not to be saying his own opinion. He said, "I only speak what my Father tells me to speak." Oh, isn't that important for us? If Jesus in his humiliation only spoke what the Father said, then certainly we should follow his example. Similarly, turn to John chapter 12, verses 49 and 50. Jesus said, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that His command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." I believe that that is the example we need to learn to follow. And you see, that fits precisely in with Jesus saying, "He who is first is slave of all." Because it is a tremendous amount of work to delve into the Word of God and open it up so people can see what is there. And when they end up, they say, "Oh, so that's what it says. I never noticed it before." But it takes lots of work to do that. And the person who's doing that becomes a slave of everybody. But it doesn't mean that he has any superior rank over anyone else. Now, I realize that some of these things might be shocking to some of you, but they must be brought into line with what the Scripture actually says. So what we're going to do now is we're going to give opportunity for questions over what we've covered tonight. The question is, when he says this, "I have no command from the Lord," that obviously is inspired, what he's saying. But he is saying that the fact that he's saying to them, "Do not marry," he says there, concerning virgins, "I have no commandment, but I think because of the present distress," in other words, the persecution and so on, "don't marry, and I'm giving you all these reasons why not to marry." And so the reasons are good reasons, but he is not saying that he is forcing his opinion on anybody in the congregation in the midst of that persecution that you cannot marry. He's saying, "I have no direct command from the Lord. Here's my opinion. I am one who the Lord in His mercy has made trustworthy, and I'm giving you my opinion, but the decision is yours." In fact, he says there, "Even if you do marry, you have not sinned." So he states it very strongly as an opinion and then says, "But the decision is really yours." The Word of God is still inspired, yes. But he's making a distinction between God's commandment and his opinion. And see, that's important to see this in this passage because it's where many church leaders have gotten drastically off the track because they think that their opinions have become the commandments of God. Anyone else? Yes. Okay. The question is, if a church leader is to be slave of all, he He has no authority, but he can say, you must do it the master's way. I'm going to get into that particular thing on another session. So maybe we should just hold that because I'm going to go into that in detail. There are things that the leaders have responsibility to do, and we'll get into that. But the idea we're dealing with tonight is this whole thing of saying you should do this or you should do that, that involves an opinion or a judgment call or a preference or an idea that we think it'll be safer if you do this or that. Those are the things that Jesus prohibits. And then we'll get into tomorrow night, I think it is, on what is the leader supposed to do. And so I'm going to deal with some of how he becomes a slave of all. In a nutshell, I'll say this. He becomes the slave of all, and he can say, the master says do this. In other words, the leader has responsibility to insist that the Bible is obeyed. That's where his responsibility is. Now, we all have responsibility, but he has a special responsibility in the fellowship to insist that we follow the master's directive independent of who is involved. You know, somebody has to take the initiative in some of those cases. And so that's his responsibility. But I'll talk more about that tomorrow, and then we can have more questions on that point. Now remember, the assignment is to be like a Berean. Two things. What two things did the Bereans do? Receive the word gladly, eagerly, and double-check the scriptures to see if these things are so. Okay, for next time, which is tomorrow, I want you to study Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 to 24. You can imagine this passage comes up as a question. Study 1 Timothy chapter 3, the qualifications of leaders, and 1 Timothy chapter 5, which talks about how leaders are to be dealt with. Let me see if I can give you a more specific reference here. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17 through 25. The privileges of the new covenant, Hebrews 8, verses 10 to 11. But that'll give you some idea. If you study those passages ahead of time, then as we go over them, they'll be familiar in your mind, which will be helpful. I know you've read them before, but just to have them fresh in your mind will be useful.